Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. So here's my question for you. If someone asked you if you're a Christian, would it be hard for you to say, you know, I am? Are you ashamed of the gospel? That's a pretty gutsy question. Or can you proudly and humbly say, yes, I am a Christian. Gladly, I follow Christ. Well, if they pushed a little and said, well, why is that? What would you say? Would you say I was raised in a Christian home, or I had an encounter with God in college that changed my life? Well, today, J. Warner Wallace joins me, and maybe you've heard of him. He's the author of Cold Case Christianity, and he says there's so much more evidence than most Christians even know about that for defending our faith, and we need to be able to make a case for our Christianity. The title of his book is Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. This is to me, a workbook. It's fantastic. We've got 4 copies. I'm not taking calls today, but we can do this by email. So at any point, if you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember your mailing address. And if you've got a question for James, then include it in the email, and I'll make sure to ask him about that. We'll get him on in just a second. A couple quick announcements. One, I want you to know, this is just me personally. It's not a formal challenge, but I've decided to do a 31-day challenge during the month of May, and I'd love for you to prayerfully consider joining me. You know, I've watched my hubby working. He does this amazing work with an organization called Hope for 1,000 Hills in Rwanda, and he's mentoring two, we call them our African sons, these young men who he's helping them get started in business and helping them with education. And, you know, the people that are committed to rebuilding the landscape of Rwanda refuse to see themselves or identify themselves as Hutus or Tutsis. They are Rwandans, and that comes right down from their president. We are Rwandans, and they're watching how divided we are as a nation, and they know this cannot end well for us unless we have a change of heart. So here's my challenge, and you can decide to join me if you want. Taking the month of May, what if we do these 4 things? Refuse to say a negative word about your nation, your city, and the church at large. Refuse to say even a negative word. No complaining, no assessing, no critiquing. Stop it. Every day, pray a prayer of blessing on your city, on your nation, and on your church. And I dare you to do it out loud. Every day, pray specifically for our law enforcement officials, our first responders, our leaders, our pastors, our teachers. Every day, pray specifically. And then fourthly, just commit to living in your sphere of influence with humility, with grace, and with love. I challenge you, use the month of May, and what would happen in the heavenly realm if we all decide to engage our faith because we're kingdom people? I dare you. Secondly, this weekend, Friday, Saturday, May 5th, 6th, I will be in the Fargo-Moorhead area speaking at First Assembly. I would so love to see you. Friday night is open to guys and gals, and Saturday, it's just the first half of the day, women only. First Assembly in Fargo, I would love to have you join us. I pray you check it out on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. J. Warner Wallace is a Los Angeles County cold case homicide detective, a missions leader, and a church planter. As a result of his work with cold cases, Wallace has been repeatedly featured on numerous television programs, including Dateline, Fox News, Court TV, and he and his wife have 4 children, and they live in the beautiful Southern California. Love that. Welcome back to the show, James.
Thanks for having me. Yeah, it is beautiful here today, I'll tell you that. I don't know how it is where you are, but it is sunny and warm here today.
I think it's beautiful there every day, isn't it?
Well, it seems that way when you travel, right? I get to travel a lot now and from church to church across the country, and there are some beautiful – I can tell you, I do think of a couple locations that I would be more than happy to move if my kids weren't all here in Southern California, right? But so there's lots of beautiful places. But you know, for as far as consistency, right, in the 70s and 80s, all year long, every day, no humidity – that's probably what we got, what we offer. The problem, of course, is you are sharing the space with billions of other people. That's
exactly
the only thing.
So
that's the only problem.
I'm trying not to have geographical and weather envy, but I do, just because that's an issue, you know? But I'm so happy for you.
Yeah, I just got lucky. I just happened to be born here, so I have no idea how this happened, but I'm happy it did.
Wow.
So
super happy for you. So, well, looking forward, and congratulations. Looking forward to talking about this brand new book, Forensic Faith. It's amazing, really.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. It was born out of my traveling. We're just talking about traveling. And a lot of it was that, you know, I was asked after writing Cold Case Christianity and God's Crime Scene. So here are books that make the case either for the reliability of the New Testament, for the, you know, the truth of Christianity or for the existence of God, right? And I think these are important for us to be able to make a case to those around us, because let's face it, most of our young people, at some point between junior high and high school, they're going to start to have why questions. And we need to be able to answer those questions for our kids, and they need to be able to answer those questions for the culture they're living in. But as I was traveling and making this case across the country, I discovered that before you can really make a case for Christianity or a case for theism, you almost have to start by making a case for why you ought to make a case. I mean, there were places I would go where I would repeatedly hear things like, well, why do we need to, you know, I believe this already. I mean, there's no point in making the, I don't need this. I believe it's true already. So why do we, you know, why spend all this time and energy? Doesn't God just bring people to faith? And how much do we really need to know? And okay, so I realized I needed to write something that would actually make a case for why we ought to embrace this duty to make the case for what we believe as a foundational part of our DNA as Christians. Mm-hmm. So that's why we wrote this book, Forensic Faith.
Looking forward to digging into the content. And James, before we dig in, we love to start every conversation talking scripture. And whether your verse applies to the content of the book or it just happens in your quiet time, do you have a verse that you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us?
Yeah, actually, it is a verse that I was thinking about for, you know, years before I wrote the book, and of course, it is now pivotal to the kinds of stuff we talk about in the book. And that is just over. I could pick 1,000 of these, but I'll just stay in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in the Gospels, because it's Jesus presenting the case, presenting himself to the crowds as God, and he'll say things repeatedly, like in John 10:25. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" And I, when you catch that expression he just gave in 10:25, he's really saying this. Look, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe the evidence of these miracles I've worked in front of you. The evidence of these miracles testify that I am who I say I am. And so this evidential approach of saying, hey, I'm not asking you to believe this unreasonably. I'm not asking you to believe this blindly. I'm asking you to believe this on the basis of the evidence. You've been watching me this whole time. I've given you good reason to believe this is true. And when I first read that as a skeptic, as a guy who was 35 and was didn't have any Christians really around me that could help me through that journey, I always figured Christians were the most unreasonable people who believe this thing without any good reason. Something extraordinary, by the way, that God would come in the form of a human and would rise from the grave. I mean, these are extraordinary claims, and most of the Christians I encountered really could not offer why they believe these things to be true. They just would say they're just true. I just affirm this, and that's the end of it. And I thought, this is the most unreasonable worldview anyone can hold. And then I opened the pages, and I saw Jesus take a very evidential approach, and that he wasn't just making claims. Claim. He was doing the stuff that would validate whether or not his claims were true. Even after the resurrection, it says in Acts chapter 1 that he spent 40 days after the resurrection giving his disciples many more additional, quote-unquote, convincing proofs. Now, think about that for a second. Okay, he just rose from the grave, but Jesus continues to give convincing proofs. And that, to me, just gave me confidence that I was at least in the right place. I mean, I would be able to figure out if this was true or false, because it appears to stand or fall on the basis of the evidence. And that's what I was good at. So I just decided to take an evidential approach.
Wow. Well, you know, you hear certain statements long enough, James, you start to think that they're true. And this is one that you hear over and over again. And you want to challenge these statements. These are like these: arguments never saved anyone, or no one has ever argued into the kingdom. I want you to talk about why those statements maybe sound true, but you're saying they're not exactly waterproof, so to say. Speak.
Yeah, well, okay, so that's the case. You have to ignore the entire New Testament, because here's how the New Testament goes. The New Testament goes, Jesus appears and begins to perform miracles to validate his claims. He's giving you evidence. And even when he's challenged, or when someone has a doubt, like John the Baptist, who sends his disciples, while John's in custody, he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, we're here, and John wants to know, are you the one? He's not quite sure. He's having his doubts. Well, Jesus has an opportunity to respond a number of ways. And what he does, instead of saying much of anything, is he says, hang on a second, and he performs three miracles in front of John's disciples, and he says, go back and tell John what you just saw. That is a very evidential. Now, is he arguing people in? No, he's just providing the evidence to support his claims. And that's all I'm suggesting we'd be ready to do, is to provide the evidence that supports our claims. Now, you'd have to know something about the evidence and something about the nature of how evidence is collected, though. And that's what we're trying to do in Forensic Faith, is to give you not just, you know, there's four principles here that first responders understand that we want to communicate to everybody. And that is, you have a duty. What is your duty? How do you train? How do you learn how to investigate claims to see if they're true or false? And then how do you learn how to communicate those claims to others? That's what we do for a living. And if we were to take that same approach as Christians, I think we'd be in a much better place to defend what we believe and to have influence in our culture.
Boy, what you said is, to me, is a very significant dividing line, because you hear stories of apologists setting apologetic traps for people. And so others are going, well, people aren't projects. That's not very loving. And you're not even talking about that, because anything we do, what drives what we do, needs to be looked at. You're saying be prepared to give an account, an account that goes beyond, because I was raised in a Christian home, as nice as that is, you want us to be able to be prepared to give an account, as Scripture says, with gentleness and respect. So speak a little bit more to that, because that's totally different than setting a trap for somebody and trying to argue them into the kingdom.
Yeah, and I think that's true, that no one gets argued into the kingdom, but everyone comes on the basis of some form of evidence. But here's the form of evidence I typically see when I travel around the country, ask, why are you a Christian? I get the same three responses. Well, I was either raised in the church. That's the most popular response I get. Or I've had an experience that confirms for me that Christianity is true, a healing, something happens that confirms for me that this is true. That's another a very popular response. Or third, I was kind of a jerk before I met Jesus. Now I've been transformed by Jesus. I'm not so much a jerk anymore. Okay, that's a third kind of experience, right? Well, it turns out that those three responses, while they are good, those are the same three responses that my family, I have a family, six brothers and sisters who are all raised LDS. They all raised Mormons. I was the atheist, the second marriage of my dad. He's got six kids raised Mormon. Mm-hmm. And if you ask them, why are you Mormons, they would say the same three things in the same order. So clearly, those reasons to believe something is true will not necessarily protect you from error, because the people who believe something false offer the same three explanations. I'm just suggesting we could do better than that, because we actually believe something that is true and can be demonstrated with the evidence if we would only learn to master it.
Excellent. Talking to J. Werner Wallace today, author of the brand new book, just dropped, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable, Evidential Christian Faith. We'll dig into more content of this great book. Honestly, it just equips you to know what you believe, why you believe, and how you can share it. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, James, I'd love for you to answer Liesl's question. She says, my 11-year-old daughter asked me if Jesus is real because she can't see him or hear the Holy Spirit. How can I best answer her? Great question, Liesl. We'll answer that on the other side. Back in a minute. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise. I'm talking to former homicide detective J. Werner Wallace. You may know him from his great book, Cold Case Christianity. Well, he's got a brand new one out titled Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable, Evidential Christian Faith. It's like in the beginning of the book, he makes the case for needing to make a case, that we need to be equipped and ready to explain and defend why we believe what we believe. And the thing is, there's evidence. We're not flying blind. There's actual evidence. If we can learn about it, we can better communicate our faith. And James, our listener Liesl wrote in, and she says, my 11-year-old daughter asked me if Jesus is real because she can't see him or hear the Holy Spirit. How can I best answer her? What do you say?
Well, I want to offer an answer for that, but before I even do that, Susie, I got to tell you, nobody is as active in real time on social media as you are on Twitter. So I just want to congratulate you. Everything that we're doing is always immediately reflected on Twitter, which I think is pretty cool.
Awesome.
Anyway, let's get to the question at hand here. I work cases all the time where I no longer am going to have a real experience of the crime that occurred in the past. Let's say you're working on a robbery from 2 weeks ago. Well, I can't experience that robbery anew. I have to make a case of, I have to decide what happened, what is true, even though I cannot watch it. I can't experience it again. I may have a time where I've got no – all I have to do is just trust the evidence, the facts that I build, that I've discovered to know what happened in the past. And that gives me confidence that I hold the truth, even though this is experience. experience list for me. And you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have an experience of the crime. This is especially true in homicides. I don't even experience the same kind of sense of loss that families experience. I have to look at this very, very benignly and say, okay, what is true about – now, once that happens, if I have an experience, I know it's grounded well in the truth. So I would say to young people is that we make a case for why Christianity is true from the evidence, the same way we make a case for anything. Remember, Christianity is different than every other theistic worldview because Christianity is grounded in a historical event that if it occurred, Christianity is true. If it didn't, Christianity is false. It's called the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to make a case for why we believe the resurrection is the most reasonable inference from evidence, and then we're going to know that this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, he rose from the grave claiming that he did that with the power of God. If he did that, he's different than every other wise sage from the past, different than Buddha, different than Muhammad, different than anybody who led any religious group. He is uniquely God. Now, that's a game changer. If the resurrection is true, we're stuck with something, whether we like it or not, that is powerful, and it's the truth about God. Now that helps us because on those days when we have an experience that we might even be inclined to attribute to God, we know we're attributing it to something that's actually true.
Hmm.
As opposed to, for example, if you hold to a different view, I'll just tell you, if Mormonism we know is false evidentially. I was somebody who was an atheist and was trying to decide, because my whole family was Mormon, they came to me with the Book of Mormon. I read it, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. I read the entire Mormon scriptures before I even finished the Old Testament. And I had to make a choice. Which of these two systems is true? Is Christianity true or is Mormonism true? Well, it turns out the approach I took not only will ensure that you know what is true, Christianity, but it also will protect you from error, and it kept me from a false view of God. So I think in the end, what we're trying to do here is to say, look, to young people especially, I have to make a case for whether this is true, even though today you may not have an experience of this. You might not have an experience of this for some time, or you may be kind of struggling to figure out if the experiences you are having are related to this. But my point is, whether or not it's true has nothing to do with your practical experience of it today, because you may not hear God's voice today. You may not feel God's spirit moving in you today. This has no bearing on whether or not Christianity is true. And that, I think what's happened is if you are going to ground Christianity into your experiences each day, then get ready to ride a roller coaster of belief and disbelief based on your experiences. We need to ground it in something different. That's why it's time for a much more reasonable, rational, evidential approach to our faith.
Boy, as you're talking, James, I'm thinking of the parable of the soils, and the soil that produces the most, you know, 30, 60, 100 times what's planted is a cultivated soil that roots can go down deep into, where you've got the cares and the pursuits of riches, the cares of this world, or you've got the storms that hit, you got this shallow soil, which means that it's my faith plus everything else. It's kind of an addendum to, you know, to the rest of my life. And I think about that as I was reading in your book, you said, we need to decide that either our Christian faith is unimportant or critically important. And then you reference C.S. Lewis's wise words. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Wow. When I started to think about that, especially in light of what you just said, you sure can see how people, if they're living by their emotions and just kind of adding it and treating it as moderately important, they will be tossed to and fro in the storms. They're not basing it on a truth that is unshakable, you know?
Yeah, and I don't want to downplay the role of experience. Experience is is directly accessible. It's a form of direct evidence. You have an eyewitness who can say, hey, I've had this experience, and will testify to that experience. The question, though, of course, is the experience you're having grounded in truth? Because we can have experiences that aren't grounded in truth, and we see this all the time. So the experience alone cannot protect you from error. Experience can, I wrote about this in the book, I even have a diagram, where experience can lead you to truth, but it can also lead you to error, whereas an evidential approach will do far more to protect you from error. And that's why it's not an either-or. It's really a both-and. But what we've done here in our culture, our Christian culture, is we lean so much onto experience. What's the first thing people want to hear me say? They'll call me in and they'll say, would you come and speak to our congregation and give us your testimony? well, I can do that, but to be honest, I'd rather make the case for why Christianity is true, because my testimony really is secondary to whether or not Christianity is true. Now, I'll definitely include my testimony in that, but we have been so conditioned as a Christian culture to want to lean heavily on experience. I had this experience, you can have it too. Well, that's fine, but remember, every single theistic worldview takes that approach. Every believer of every kind of religious worldview can give you their personal testimony. This does not make those worldviews true. So we have to be careful that we don't only possess a personal testimony, and especially our young people. I have a whole chapter in the book where I talk about why it's important to train young people. And I will tell you, if we simply tell our kids, it's true because I had this experience, and maybe someday you'll have this experience too, you should be praying and asking God for that kind of confirmation. Well, my Mormon family can also say that, and they can also do that. Yeah. We as parents could need to raise the bar a little bit and have a better answer than that.
Fantastic. Okay, so we've got about 2 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. So if you need to carry this over, James, please do. But I want you to make the distinction between accidental and evidential belief.
Yeah, I mean, I could tell you that I'm a Californian. I can make that case for why I'm a Californian. I can tell you I was born here. I can tell you that I lived here my entire life. But if you ask me, well, how many square miles are in California? I don't know. What's a major crop of California? I don't know. How do you pass a bill in California? I don't know. When was it founded? I don't know. How many linear miles of coastline are in California? What's the population? I couldn't tell you any really significant detail about the history or nature of California. But you could not deny the fact that I'm in California. Why? Because I happen to be born here? Because I happen to I could have been born anywhere, but I happen to be born here, and that's what makes me a Californian. Well, is that the way you're treating your Christian faith? Are you there because you happen to be born into this? Your parents happen to be Christians? You're accidentally. Listen, by the way, you can believe something true is true, and it can actually be true, but you don't even know why it's true. So you can hold to a truth claim accidentally without knowing why it's true, and you can be just as saved as any other Christian. But when push comes to shove and I ask you, well, why is this true? Or when your kids in junior high begin to ask you, Mom, Dad, why is this true? Now you're going to suddenly discover if your faith is accidental or if it's based on evidence. How did you get here? And how you got here ends up being important to your kids.
Talking to J. Warner Wallace today, author of the book Forensic Faith, a homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable evidential Christian faith. When we come back, James, I want you to talk about the idea that there's more evidence than we possibly know, and that the majority of us as Christians are probably unaware of how much evidence actually supports what we believe and why that matters. Talking to J. Warner Wallace, email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember the mailing address, and then again, if you have a question for James, include it then. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to J. Warner Wallace today about his brand new book, Forensic Faith, a Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. And if you're intimidated by the thought even of defending your faith or knowing why you believe, this is the book for you. We've got 4 copies. I'd love to get your name on the drawing. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and do remember your mailing address. So, James, would you say in your opinion that the majority of Christians, maybe that we are unaware of actually how much evidence there is to support what we believe?
Yeah, I think we are. I think part of it is because we don't have a skill set that would cause us to read the scripture differently. And that's one of the things the whole section of the book, about 25% of this book, is really about trying to help readers develop the daily disciplines that detectives have. You know, people are so fascinated by detective work, and I thought this is the great opportunity to kind of teach readers how to be detectives. Instead of just giving them the evidence and building cases, which we did in the other two books, we always want to kind of teach the skill set. And I think that that people are interested in that skill set, and they are kind of curious as to what might happen if you applied that skill set to Christianity. For example, one of the ways I became a Christian was I had a skill set called forensic statement analysis. This was something I would do within custodies. I had a guy who was accused of a murder yesterday. I would have him write out his statement, and I would examine the statement that he wrote out in ink on one piece of paper, one side, 24 lines is all he gets, and I would analyze that statement using something called forensic statement analysis. Well, what are we looking at when we do that? I think that people have asked me a number of times, well, what does that mean, and how does that really look? Well, what we tried to do in this book was to kind of give you that skill set, you know, help you to think about evidence differently and develop a skill set that you could then apply on your daily reading. How many times do you open the scripture because you're trying to think, I want God to speak to me today? And then you will cherry pick some verse out of scripture and apply it to yourself, which is fine. But what if instead you read the scriptures the way that we read case books, not to have what's it going to say to me today? Can you imagine a detective opening up a case book full of witness statements from 20 years ago on a particular event that occurred and be looking in it for to speak to him today? No, what we're doing is we're looking to see what happened then. I'm looking at scripture to see what does this writer, what was he saying to that first century culture that was reading this? That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking at it very forensically. And let me tell you what that did for me, is it opened up scripture in a way. Now, of course, much of that applies to me. Much of that I can take and say, well, look, if it meant that for them in the first century, it clearly still means this for me now. But it changed the way I was reading. And also, I was starting to look at things forensically. You know, when we look at statements, you're not only looking at the words that are used by a particular author or a particular reporter or a particular witness. You're looking at the words that could have been used, but they didn't choose to use those words. Optional words end up being very important to us as detectives. That means most adjectives and adverbs are unnecessary. When people use adjectives and adverbs, it's usually going to give away something. It's going to give away some insight into what they're thinking, what's important to them, what they're trying to communicate to me. Well, it was this understanding forensically of the use of optional words like adverbs and adjectives that changed the way I was reading witness statements. And I started to read between the lines and see things that, okay, now I get it. This makes sense now. Well, the same thing happens when you apply this to the scripture. So what we're trying to do in one section of the book, the third section, is to teach people these simple principles that that they can then use when they're reading through scripture to gain insight. And then you'll see that all those pieces of evidence we've been talking about. You're like, wow, the way he phrased this is actually evidential. I mean, think about the fact that John mentions in the Gospel of John a pool at Bethesda. And he doesn't describe it at all. He just throws it out there like the reader's supposed to understand where this occurred. Now, remember that in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That pool was not available after 70 A.D. If that statement had been written after 70 A.D., he would have to explain what he's talking about because it wouldn't be there for you to look at. The fact that he doesn't have to explain it means that that is written probably before 70 A.D. because he just mentions it casually. Well, now I'm thinking about these things in a different way, that now I've got a piece of evidence in the scripture for the early dating of the Gospel of John that I would have missed if I hadn't started to think about this from a detective's perspective.
So what kind of commentaries, James, do you use to get some of your context and history? Do you have a study Bible that you prefer to use? I'm thinking listeners going, how would I know that? How would I learn some of the larger context of what I'm reading?
Well, I do have a section in the book where I talk about how important it is, I think, to start to build a library. And when I first wrote that, I think one of my publishers said, are you sure you want to? It's kind of a high bar. But let me ask you this. Most of us who are out there, if we're interested in, let's say, March Madness, basketball, or we're interested in our kids who are now playing volleyball and they have a chance to get a scholarship in high school. So if you're a mom or a dad, you have something you're interested in right now that you're willing to spend time reading all the peripheral information. You're collecting data. You've got websites bookmarked on your Explorer. You're doing this stuff because you've got this interest over here that you want to build on. All I'm suggesting is you could do the same. If you were really concerned, if you thought that Christianity was this important, you would actually do the same thing there that you're doing in other areas. We are spending the time somewhere.
Yeah.
why aren't we spending it here? So yeah, I do try. I stay in the NASB or the ESV as far as translations go, because they're a little closer to word for word translations. I do. I've purchased software that helps me. You know, when I first started, I was using PC Study Bible, but I will use software that helps me get back to original languages because I want. But this sounds like a lot of work, and it sounds, I think, intimidating. But here's my question for you. You start small. I didn't jump in with all this stuff. I just took a simple gospel, like the Gospel of Mark, and I knew from reading church history that there was a guy named Papias in the first century that said that Mark wrote that at the feet of Peter. So I thought to myself, really? So there should be something in Mark's gospel that gives away Peter's involvement, shouldn't there? And so I thought, let me just compare Mark's gospel to all the other Gospels, and I went word for word, and I tried to find the parallels in all the other Gospels to see if Mark's Gospels had the fingerprints of Peter in it. That's a simple exercise that anyone could do if they were so inclined. But the question is, are we so inclined? See, when I wrote Forensic Faith, the idea here is to challenge people to be so inclined. The first section is about duty. Do you see yourself as, I'm close enough, I believe it's true, that's good enough for me? Well, that's probably not good enough for your kids. I'm just being honest with you. It's young people who are walking away from the church in epic proportions right now. As a matter of fact, Ed Stetzer just wrote an article that says if things don't change in trajectory in terms of the Protestant church, they have about another 23 Easters they can celebrate.
Whoa.
Now, that's a pretty dramatic statement, right? This came out last week. But he said it's probably not going to happen. But the point is, if you were to follow the trajectory of the shrinking church, that's where it leads you. The church is shrinking, by the way, in one demographic over all the rest. It's young people. It's millennials. So it turns out that it's young people, Gen Z, millennials, who are walking away from the church in huge numbers. Those are our kids and our grandkids. We have to make a decision. Are we going to lean in and take a forensic approach to our faith so we can help them know that it's true? So on a day when they don't feel like it's true, it's still true. Are we going to help them with that? Because in the end, I always say, if you want to walk away from your faith in college because you want to chase stupid, okay, I get that. I wasn't a Christian myself until I was 35. I know what it's like to chase stupid in college. But if you're leaving because you don't think it's true, okay, that's on me. If it's just you're chasing your stupid passions, that's on you. But if it's you leaving because you don't think it's true, that's on me as your dad, as your pastor, as your youth pastor, as whoever I am to you. I've got a duty to help you see that it's true, even when you don't feel like it's true.
You know, I've had a guest on numerous times. Her name's Carol Barnier, and she wrote, I think the book is titled Engaging Today's Prodigal. She was raised in a Christian home, but she was an intellect. And when she got in college and she had some of these kinds of questions, and she had professors say, it's just true because it's true. You're just supposed to believe, or it wouldn't be faith if you didn't have to take a leap. And she was so unsatisfied with those answers, James, she walked away from the faith. And then she became an atheist. And then she became an atheist evangelist, where her goal was to win, shallow-rooted Christians, college-age Christians, away from the faith. Because she said, and most of them, their roots were so shallow because it was exactly that. They just hadn't given much thought. And she said it was way easier than she thought. And it wasn't until she had a crisis with her, when she was married, she had a son in the hospital, that she realized she needed God, and she came back to the faith. But she makes a major case for being able to just defend your faith and have, you know, and dig in a little bit deeper and know why you believe what you believe. I remember a story in your book where you talked about you and your colleague and another investigator. There was a murder that you were investigating, and this housewife was murdered, and she had no knowable enemies that anybody could tell. And so your partner was like, it was the husband. And you're like, well, you don't really know that. And he's like, yeah, let's go interview him. And you guys kind of went back and forth, and you challenged him a little bit because he believed. Well, it turned out to be the husband, but you said what he was starting out with was accidental belief. I want you to even say a little bit more about that.
Well, that's very true. I mean, he ended up being correct, right? But when his first presumption was based on, well, I've done 1,000 of these, you know, it had some experience he was basing it on. But I've also been wrong, and I've been with that same detective when we've both been wrong about a particular guy. But in this case, he just right away he said, you know, most people die at the hands of somebody they know. So he says, let's go interview the husband. We're going to solve this today. And I said, come on. Let's at least chart out all the potential suspects. Let's do the stuff we always do. Let's get on the whiteboard. Let's chart this thing out. But he was adamant, you know. And now, you know, a year and a half later, when we're in trial, and this is of course the husband we're going to trial with, he leaned over and said, "Told you so." And you know, he was right. But he would not have been able to make the case in front of a jury that first day when he was equally convinced it was the husband. He needed to go through the entire process before he could make the case to a jury. So you might believe that something is true. true because you just guessed right. That's fine, but you would not be able to make the case to the culture unless you examined the evidence behind your guess. So I think what we have to do here is if we want to have any influence, look, I wrote an article about this not too long ago. There's a collision right now between two competing factions in our culture. One that says everyone's rights need to be honored, and the other that says, well, we need to have a right to our own religious liberties. And so the right to be not discriminated against is now coming into collision with the right to have religious liberty. And by the way, if they think that your religious liberty is grounded in your subjective opinion for which there is no evidence to support your claims, they're going to argue that their right for non-discrimination is grounded in an evidential case they can make to you. And when it comes to a collision of two ideas, one of which they would say is objectively true and the other which they think is your subjective opinion, guess what's going to get crushed? Your subjective opinion is going to get crushed. We have to stop communicating our religious worldview, our Christian worldview, as though it's nothing more than a subjective opinion, or we're going to get crushed in the battlefield of ideas in our culture.
So when we come back, we're going to talk about five practices to help us examine the claims of Christianity like a good detective. So J. Warner Wallace is training us up to be good detectives. The title of his book, Forensic Faith, The Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. Man, I would love to get, I wish I could give everybody a copy of this book, but four of you will get a copy. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember the mailing address. We'll draw four names. You'll get a copy of this book probably by the end of the week. We'll be back in a minute. Having a great conversation today with J. Warner Wallace. Always love having him on the program, celebrating the release of his brand new book, Forensic Faith. And we're going to talk here for a couple minutes about five practices you outline in the book to help us examine the claims of Christianity like a good detective. The first one is read the case book completely. And in our case, read the Bible completely. Say more.
Yeah, it's just something, if you think about it, most of us who would say we're Christians, if we are honest, We will confess that we probably haven't read the Bible from cover to cover. We haven't really synthesized our understanding of how Jesus appears in the Old Testament or how he's foretold in the Old Testament or see the connection between the Old Testament and the New, because we got out to Leviticus and we said, oh, this is kind of tough reading. We stopped. And then we cherry-picked along the way verses that, you know, kind of if we're in church and we read a portion of 1 Samuel. Okay, great, you know, but we didn't kind of read the thing from cover to cover to see the context. And context is everything in reports. You know, you can't take one person's statement out of context. I can make a case for anything. But we often do that in terms of Scripture, where we'll take one verse out of context, apply it to ourselves, when in fact that verse has been written as part of a larger, broader chapter, a broader book, written to a different people group for a different purpose. We need to understand how things are offered in their context. That's really important, and this is also true in our casebooks, and this is something that you cannot – I read those casebooks over and over and over again, hoping to find something I missed. And sometimes they're long. There's thousands of pages of reports if it's a 30-year-old case. So we have to do the same thing with Scripture. Be as interested in Scripture as you would be if I assigned you a case to solve. So that's the first principle. But secondly, you have to understand what you're looking for. And evidence is very broad. And understanding the role of evidence, I always say it this way. When I go into a particular criminal scene, crime scene, I'm going to look at certain kinds of evidence. I'm going to be looking at all the forensic physical evidence, but there's also some non-forensic physical evidence that's going to be important to me. Where the victim was attacked, for example, that's important, but where the victim could have been attacked, but the killer didn't choose to attack the victim there, that's also important to me. The stuff I discover at the crime scene, that's going to be important to me. But the stuff that what should be in the crime scene but wasn't in the crime scene, that stuff's also – you're starting to see the pattern? Mm-hmm. It's not just what's there. It's what's not there. And that's the kind of thing that we're looking for in all of these just understand the broad nature. So this is, what this means for us is basically this. When you're studying Scripture, it's easy to get focused on the words on the page. But remember, other things could have been mentioned but weren't. And the stuff that's missing may be of evidential power. It may be a reason why it's missing. Have you noticed how sometimes, for example, names are specific names are included in like the Gospel of Mark? that are missing from the Gospel of John. Same event can be recorded, and then there are certain events that are in the Gospel of John that are missing from the Gospel of Mark. Well, one is early in history, one is a little bit later in history. The question is, why are some things missing? Well, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you will see there are times when they mention people and names specifically of people that you could actually could still have been accessed in the first century. Yet the most dangerous witnesses are omitted. They only get mentioned by John later. Why would that be the case? Well, because now it's safe to mention them because most of those witnesses are no longer available. They've passed away. It's now safe to mention them. So when I started to look at Scripture, not only for what's in Scripture, but what's missing from Scripture, it started to open up doors, evidential doors. So you have to think, you know, kind of broadly. I talk a lot about that in one section of this chapter. But the third thing you have to do is take notes. And all of us who do this work, we take copious notes. Now, I realize in this generation of Christians, most of us will write in our Bible's margins, right? I mean, a lot of us will do that. But I actually will, and I know that any Bible I buy, it's going to have a short shelf life. Because as soon as I fill it up with notes, I'm going to have to buy a new Bible because I need more space to write notes. And so I have a number of these on my shelf that are just the old Bibles full of old notes. Because I'm looking at all these things, words that could have been used, words that weren't used, how people compress time, how people expand time, optional words, uses of pronouns, past tense, present tense. I talk about all this in the book. These are the tools that we use as detectives. But if you don't circle those things and use different colors for different things and put the notes in your Bible, you will have a hard time going back and finding it later. So taking notes is really, really important. I got a couple more if I have time, Susie.
Yep.
The fourth thing I try to do is I try to make sure, notes are huge. Without notes, you can't kind of build cases. You can't summarize cases. And that's the next step you're going to have to do. You're going to have to summarize and organize evidence. I'm a great list maker. You know, if I'm reading through Scripture and I notice something, I'm going to make a list. The five things, the five ways that Jesus refers to himself like he's God. Turns out there's like five categories of ways that Jesus, and I started to notice these, you know, and so I make a list. That's interesting. Look at how here he says that he's going to go to the same place as the Father. Well, that's interesting. Look here how he accepts worship from people who think there's only one God you ought to worship, that it's a sin to worship anything other than the one true God. Yet they're offering him worship, and he accepts it. These are things that are evidence, right? And so I can make a list. And then later on, if someone said to me, well, you know, Jesus, he never claimed to be God in the New Testament. And, well, really? I can give you five reasons why he clearly thought he was God. And here they are. So it's about making lists and summaries. That's what detectives do, a lot of that. That's important to us. And finally, we add to our case. If I get a case from 30 years ago and it's not solved, it's because it's not strong enough. There wasn't enough evidence to file the case. So I have to add to it. And it means I'm going to have to go back out and re-interview people, hopefully find some new witnesses that were never known before, find something that was never seen before, add to the case, that began. Well, it turns out we could add to the Christian case because we've had thousands of years now of historians who have talked about the earliest Christians, of ancient historians who talked about the claims that these Christians were making about Jesus. And that's when I first started to collect all the non-canonical Gospels, all the first century Greek and pagan stories about Jesus, all the first century, second century Jewish, like Josephus's work. He's a Jewish historian, very early in history. Well, look, you should start collecting those things because those are additional pieces of information about Jesus that will help you to confirm what's in Scripture. So if I'm making the case anymore, I can make the case not only from what's in the Bible, but I can make the case from ancient documents that are not part of the Bible, and that makes the case even stronger. So these are some simple principles that you can use to grow your knowledge base and to be able to make the case to the culture around us.
Man, fantastic. I also found this so interesting in your book, James. You say that the claims of most religions are private, like the leader is saying, I want you to trust my private vision, whereas the claims of Christianity are public, and Jesus, by his life, is saying, I want you to trust what I did publicly. That's fantastic.
Yeah,
say more.
If I told you I had a vision that was private, you could question it. I'm not sure I believe you. But if I told you that vision came to me by way of a man who visited me, God visited me in my backyard, that's a very different kind of claim. Because now you can ask, well, are there any witnesses? Did he leave his footprints? Did he leave any evidence in the backyard? And that's what we're talking about with Christianity. It's not just a private claim of a prophet. who makes these proverbial statements, kind of like fortune cookie theology, right? Instead, it's a claim of something that allegedly happened in history, and these authors of the Gospels are trying to convince us that that stuff has actually occurred. Well, that's a very different approach. Now, I can test stuff that happens in history. Every cold case is a claim about something that happened in history. And I can now test whether or not it happened that way. That's the unique nature of Christianity. And that's why we ought not treat it like all of our friends and family members who are Mormon or Buddhist or other kinds of worldviews. We have a different approach because we can take an evidential approach, which other groups can't do.
Wow, you unpack, too, three kinds of faith in the book. Unreasonable faith, that's believing in something in spite of the evidence. Blind faith, believing in something without any evidence. And then forensic faith, believing in something because of the evidence. And I'm wondering, James, when you were an atheist and you started to study, were you willing to ignore initial evidence that you uncovered that proved Christianity true because you found that so few Christians could actually articulate it? I thought I remember reading something like that, where you just felt like you were not satisfied with the answers you were getting from Christians, even though you were seeing some pretty solid evidence as you started to dig in.
Yeah, I think part of it is a willful rejection, right? We have a life we've lived. And at some point, I like my life the way it is more than I want to have it changed by anybody. It's about, we see this in the culture today, right? There's this tug of war between a desire for autonomy and the submitting to the will of God. And if you want me to give up my desires, it's going to be a tough call, right? This is a culture that is more and more autonomous. We can go online, we can research, we can do all the stuff we want to do without any help, and it's kind of equal to all of us. I don't care where you come from in the culture, you have access to all the information that everybody else has. We are growing more and more autonomous. So for me, I'm a cumulative case guy. There was no one piece that tipped the scale for me. It is the strength of 80 or 90 pieces of evidence that point to the same reasonable inference. And that's why, Susie, if you ask me, why are you a Christian? You have 2 hours? Because I can't just give it to you in an hour. I'm going to have to spend time unpacking the 80 pieces of evidence that was just eventually became so overwhelming that the only reasonable inference was that it's true. So my kids, I think they've heard this. Now, they may not all want to believe it's true over the course of their life. They'll probably have ups and downs. But they know that the evidence is there. And what I really fear is that our kids are being raised as though we hold to something that's just kind of akin to wishful thinking. We hope it's true. We want it to be true. But we don't know that it's true. We can't demonstrate it's true. We can't even talk like we know evidentially it's true. When in fact, we're surrendering the true nature of Christianity, because you could make a case for this if only we learn how to make a case for it.
Well, James, you've got to come back. You've got to come back, because I feel like we're scratching the surface of what's in this great book, Forensic Faith. But in the meantime, would you pray for each and every one of us? We're all leaning in, listening, and we all want to be better at this. Would you pray that God would just awaken our hearts, some earnestness in us, that we would study to show ourselves approved?
Yeah, absolutely. Father, we just know that we are innately lazy, and that we will default to what is comfortable and what is easy. Would you help us? Would you challenge us to take this seriously? Would you challenge us to show the world that we take it seriously by demonstrating how much we are willing to study and to demonstrate, to be able to communicate that it's true to others? They will see that as evidence that we are worshiping you with more than our words. We're worshiping you with our mind. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Appreciate you so much. Thank you. Thank you for your time today.
Yeah, Susie, I really so appreciate you having me on the show. Thanks. I'd love to come back.
I'd love to have you back. Title of James Warner Wallace's book, Forensic Faith. Would love to get you in on the drawing. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. And just so you know, lots and lots of emails are coming in. Your message really resonated with our listeners today. I can't wait to have you back. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.